Scripture today is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. One of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, a contemporary of Isaiah's. Let's hear God's word, beginning in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Lord, as we contemplate the words of Micah today, may the Holy Spirit make clear the message that is contained in these verses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, this is more or less a New Year's sermon or a New Year's Eve sermon. We are at the end of one year and the beginning of another. It's a good time to reflect, to look back, and to also look forward. You and I, sometimes we may try to resist that way of thinking, but it's kind of hard to do, I would say. So let me ask you this. How did things go for you in 2017? Was it a good year? What were you expecting? And when you think about how was my year, what kinds of things did you think about? There are milestones, there are major things we can think about. But I think the Lord wants, obviously, for us to think about our walk with God, doesn't he? He wants us to think about our spiritual lives. How are we doing spiritually? And then we have another year upon us, if the Lord allows us to live through it, or at least a part of it. What are we looking for in the coming year, 2018? Do you think it will be a better year? Do you hope it will be better? Do you pray? And what do you pray for? What do you hope for? Obviously, some things, everything, all is out of our control. It's in the hands of God. We weren't in control of things that happened this last year, and we don't know the future. We can't predict it. And so we might think, well, what good is it then for us to pause and reflect? Well, I would say, because the Lord does challenge us and does want us to focus on the things that we can change, and by his grace, what can change? We can. I can. By the grace of God, we can change the way we think. We can become transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Romans 12 encourages us to do. So, the truth is, we kind of like to stay the same. You say, well, no, I really want to change. Well, I hope that's true. But our tendency, I would say, is to think that things are fine. Things are just fine. Okay? Don't muddy up the waters. Right? Why stir things up? You know, you think of a pond and it's nice and clear and somebody comes in and stirs up that mud on the bottom and then it just becomes all cloudy. You know, we don't want that, right? We like things to stay the way they are. And you know, we don't particularly like to evaluate our lives, because if we do, if we're honest with God, Lord, show me what I really am before you, we might find out some things that we realize weren't really too good And that's not pleasant. Same reason I don't like to go to the doctor for a checkup. I'm doing fine. I don't want to go to the doctor for a physical or a checkup because he might find something. Well, that probably would be a good thing, because we want good health and we want to know if something's wrong. But in the passage before us, God has a complaint against Israel. They had drifted from God, far from God, but yet in their minds they were thinking everything was fine. And so there were God's covenant people. Out of all the nations of the earth, God had chosen them, not because they deserved it, not because they were better than anyone, but simply because He chose them. And He chose them and He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. You're in covenant with me. Now walk with me and obey my commands. Live in the fear of me. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I'll forgive your sins. I will deliver you from your enemies. And all these things. I'll bring you into a promised land, a land with milk and honey, a land that is rich and will be a place of blessing to you. Now, none of this, of course, did they deserve. They deserved really to wander in the wilderness for eternity. And one generation did wander in the wilderness till they died. But they eventually came into the promised land. And they ought to have been grateful, of course. As we look back on 2017, we should be most of all thankful, grateful for what God has done. We should focus on those blessings and things. Well, they had not done that. They, like we kind of tend to do, we all tend to do, they took God for granted. They took those blessings for granted. And then when they did respond to Him, they only gave Him kind of an outward token of worship, devotion, and so forth. They grumbled. They complained against the Lord instead of giving thanks. So what does God do? He does something very interesting. He brings a lawsuit, as it were, against His own people. He brings them to court, not to condemn them, okay, but to pass a sentence on them in order to draw them back to Himself, to woo them back into that close walk with Himself. So as we approach a new year, we might ask ourselves this: does the Lord have any complaint against us? If He were to bring us before His tribunal, not the final day of judgment, but just for now, for today, if He were to bring us before Him, would He have any complaint against us? And the question is, are we really willing to hear the truth about ourselves? Are we willing to realize that maybe perhaps not everything is just fine? And then, upon hearing the truth, are we willing to change? And are we willing to hear God out and to respond to God on His terms? Okay? So, 3 points in the passage. And the first thing we look at is the Lord's complaint itself. So God brings them into a courtroom. This courtroom is very majestic. It's the mountains and hills that surround them. And He calls upon those mountains and hills to testify, to be the jury and the judge in this case. After all, they've been around for ages and they've seen everything that Israel has done or failed to do. You know, we may think that a lot of what we have done over the past year or even just the past week has been done in secret without anyone seeing or bearing witness to our lives. Well, of course, you and I don't know each other's thoughts and attitudes of heart. It's a good thing we don't. But God does. He knows what's there and He sees it all. And the Bible says that I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the heart to see what is there. And so every thought, every word that we've spoken, every deed, every attitude of heart that we've had, God knows it. It's open. It's laid bare before Him with whom we have to do and with whom we have to give an account. So, if God God may come to us, just for example. What if God says to us, okay, the walls of your home are going to be the witnesses. What would those walls say about your life or the walls of your workplace? Or the doors and windows of your automobile as you drive down the road. You know, what would they say about our lives? You see, God sees and He knows everything. He has witnesses in every place. And indeed, the Holy Spirit sees even the depths of the heart. Read Psalm 139, and King David, as he prayed, he says, "Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up." Okay? You know everywhere I go. And he says, "You understand my thought afar off. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So God has this knowledge of us, and he knows what we are in truth. Now, the thing is, if God has a complaint against us, if there is something that he wants to bring to our attention, then it behooves us to remain silent and hear him out. In verse 2, Micah declares that the Lord has a complaint against Israel. And he's going to contend with them about this. And he brings it forth by way of some questions. And in the questions, the complaint is implied. In verse 3, God says to them, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." You see, in their minds, what he's saying is, obviously, you have felt that I have wearied you. That somehow, that me being your God, and you having to serve and worship me, that you have been burdened by that. You have grown tired of me. And that was, you see, what... And they had. They had complained about having to serve God. They felt that God had placed these burdens on them, and they just wanted to get out from under them. They had deserted God. They had actually turned to worship idols. Because, you know, the idols don't require a whole lot out of you. You just pay your dues, offer a sacrifice, and you can go your own way and do whatever you want. But the Almighty God, he requires a whole lot more of us. And so they felt burdened by that. And so God condescends to ask them why they're complaining. He, in essence, almost puts himself on trial. And he says, "So now what have I done? Show me my sin. And if you can," you know, almost as if he's willing to be corrected. Of course, it's a manner of speaking. He has no sin. But the question I wanted to ask myself, you know, have we complained against the Lord? Have we ever been angry with him? Have we disputed with him? Have we argued with him? Have we grown weary of serving him? And then so God would want to know then, if we feel that way, is there anything he's done to deserve our complaining, our grumbling under his providential care? Do we have a just complaint against God? Can we ever say we have a just complaint against him? We better be careful here, because we do not. There is no just complaint against God. And so God is waiting for an answer from the Israelites. What have I done to you? And all he hears is the crickets chirping, because there is no answer that they can give. And so God then in turn asks Israel to answer him. And hearing nothing, he proceeds to remind them of some things about what he has done. Not against them, but for them. So God has done nothing wrong. He's only done good. He does everything for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. And he has not been too hard on us. He has not done wrong against us. In fact, he has, the Lord Jesus tells us, he says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." God could have been justly a good bit harder on us, and it would have been a right thing and a good thing if he had, but he chooses to be light. His burden is light. He is for us. But what does he do for Israel? What does he say that he has done? First, he says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." They were enslaved. They were told to make bricks without straw. And they cried out. They cried out to God in their misery. And God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses. He sent other great leaders, Aaron and Miriam. He also includes. And were they complaining that God had heard their cries and delivered them and brought them out? Well, they did in the wilderness. They began to complain, didn't they? But Micah's in the present here, and he's looking back to remind them about their present attitudes. In verse 5, God brings up the matter of Balak and Balaam. So Israel, this is when Israel's about to enter the promised land, and Balak was king of Moab, and then he and the elders of Midian, they saw Israel about to come in, and they wanted to try to stop them. And so the king enlists Balaam, this prophet, to try and pronounce a curse upon Israel, thinking that would stop them. Well, we know what happened. God intervened, and instead he changed Balaam in his heart and mind, and he ended up blessing them, a threefold blessing instead of cursing. And so God reminds him of that, how he thwarted the efforts of Balak and Balaam. And then he says, you know, you went from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. In some translations, the Hebrew word for Acacia Grove is Shittim. But those are the last, this is the last step before entering the Promised Land. And the first place that they enter after crossing over the Jordan River. And so he's reminding them that from this place to that place, there was a mighty miracle where they crossed the Jordan on dry land. Was it for this that they complained and had turned their back on the Lord? You see, God had only done them good. He had done a lot of good for them, and he had only promised even more good. But they were unthankful. They were ungrateful. They were not submissive. They were not obedient to God. No, they rebelled and went their own way. They felt like God was a burden to them. You know, this is what we do. You know, we want God to save us, to rescue us, to help us when we're in trouble. We want him to forgive us of our sins, but then we want him to leave us alone and let us do our own thing. It doesn't work that way. God wants a relationship, first of all. Why did he save you? So you could draw near to him. And when we draw near to him, what does he want from us? Well, that's where Micah 6:8 comes in, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But so they rebelled, and he pleads with them. You know, he could have cast them off, but he pleads with them to return and to come back. You see, the Lord is long-suffering and patient, isn't he? Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." So let no one think of God as being too hard. He is merciful. He is so patient. And he forgives us and is very merciful to us. So God pleads with Israel, and he reminds them of his goodness, of all that he has done in saving them and rescuing them. And all of that, of course, points forward to that great salvation that was coming, the great salvation we understand and know when Christ came into the world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to suffer in our place, to make payment for our sins that we could never make. Shall we complain to the Lord when he has done so much for us? Shall we grow impatient and chafe under the yoke, that yoke that Jesus says is light and easy in comparison to the yoke of legalism and in comparison to the yoke of sin? So he wants us to see that and to do what? To turn and to change our ways, to turn and follow him. So God didn't want to destroy Israel. He wanted them to come back to him. That was not their response, however. Let's look at the second point now. The wrong response. Now, if somebody criticizes you, if somebody comes up to you and tells you something that's wrong about the way you've done something, okay, what's your first response? I'll tell you what mine is. I'm gonna get defensive. Wait a minute. That's not what I meant. Hey, I think I'm in the right. You know, I'm gonna question their criticism. We try to justify ourselves. We try to make excuses. But there are times when, okay, that person, we can't deny it. They're right. They've caught us in doing something or saying something that clearly we should not have done. So what do we do? Well, then we perhaps may try to figure out a way to make things right. Okay, and here's how the scene might play out with a husband and wife. And I've seen this happen. Husband gets preoccupied with his own life. He works long hours. And then if he has any free time, then he spends it on his recreations, whatever those may be. And so the wife and children are at home and they're hurting. And the husband is not there hardly to help out. And finally the wife has taken all she can take and she unloads on him. Right? And when he hears her unload on him, he knows he's in the wrong. You know, he's at fault. And what does he do? He says, okay, finally, I know I haven't been around. I know I haven't been there. So I promise you it's going to be better. And he makes all these promises. And for a while, he keeps those promises. He takes the kids and does things with them. Instead of playing golf on Saturday morning or going to the lake, he spends time with the kids and he helps out around the house. He even takes his wife out a few times. And then for a little while, it works great. Everybody's happy. But, you know, the only problem is that his heart hasn't changed. His heart's still in his work and in his recreations. And eventually he kind of goes back to them. And things go back to the way they were. Well, see, Micah represents the people of Israel as they do recognize their sins. Okay, God has a complaint, and they say, okay, well, what do we do? How can we make it right? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I come with him? Burnt offerings, calves, thousands of rams, rivers of oil, my firstborn for transgression. You know, whatever it is, God, we'll do it. You just tell us what to do. Well, they wanted to show, of course, that they were serious. Even to offer a child as a sacrifice, of course, that was a pagan thing. But maybe they only meant it, you know, just to show how serious they were. But again, the only problem was, in saying this, in being willing to do all these things, their heart had still not changed. They did them, or were willing to do them, and yet they didn't give the main thing, the heart. Just tell us, we'll do it. What do we have to give up? Yeah, this is kind of the thinking of the practice of Lent, isn't it? Right, you have 40 days and you got to give something up. I'll give up sweets for 40 days. You know, it's just something. You do something good to make you feel like you've really done something for God. You've given something up. What does God think about that? I think probably not much at all. And it's kind of like the doctrine of penance, too. The Roman Catholic Church has that. You come to the priest and you've got all these sins. You confess those sins. And then the priest says, okay, I'll give you something to do to make up for it. You go and you pray 10 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers, and then you go to Mass every day for a week, and then you're good. And then, of course, for the average Roman Catholic, they might think, oh, that's painful. But, you know, if I do that, then I can feel like I have a clear conscience and that's okay. Well, that may work for a time until sins pile up again, and you have to go back to the confessional and you start the process all over again. The problem is the heart doesn't change. If the heart hasn't changed, none of that stuff, you know, is going to make up for sin, is it? And so the Roman Catholic, you know, system of penance and confession, they're only doing what we naturally do, all attempt to do in one way or another. We commit a sin and we feel guilty. We're caught. Oh, what can I do to make up for it, Lord? And maybe we try to serve the Lord with a little more and give a little more money here and offer up our services there. And, you know, maybe we, you know, we volunteer at this place or that place, go out, you know, help out at the soup kitchen or whatever. We start reading our Bible more. You know, we'll say, well, I'll read an extra chapter of Bible every day. I'll come to prayer meeting even, you know, and I'll make a real sacrifice. Well, the only problem is when we do that, when we have that kind of approach with God and our heart stays the same, it's no good. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, none of those things are necessarily wrong, right? It would be good to do many of those. But if we do anything as a type of penance to try to pacify God and make things right with him, we have done no better than the Israelites. You see, God had already redeemed Israel. He had already rescued them, saved them. He had already said, I will be your God. I will forgive your sins. You are my children. You're my people. So they belonged to him through the covenant of grace. This is a gracious thing. They didn't have to earn his favor. He says, I've given it to you. I've chosen you. You don't deserve it, but it's by grace. So in spite of their sins, God accepted them. And all he wanted was for them to return to him with their whole heart and to put their faith in him and confidence in the Messiah who was promised. So there was nothing wrong with all the sacrifices, at least the ones that were commanded. God had commanded sacrifices in the Old Testament. But often the prophets would rebuke the people for bringing sacrifices. Now, why would they do that? Because they brought the sacrifices but didn't bring their heart along with those sacrifices. It didn't bring their faith in the one in the one those sacrifices represented, in Christ. So, if you and I think that our religious deeds, our devotion, is somehow going to make up for our sins, or merit favor with God, we are greatly mistaken. This is a wrong response. You know, if we think God can be pacified by anything that we do for Him or give up for Him, we are mistaken. John Calvin said, hypocrites will withhold nothing from God, provided they're not to devote themselves to God. He said, the ungodly will spare no expense or even the greatest toils, provided they have a freedom to live in sin. Provided we can do our own thing and go our own way in sin, we'll give up whatever we might have to. And we might think that works, but it doesn't work with God. Because what does God really want? He wants you. Romans 12 says, you know, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said to King Saul, who had been disobedient and hadn't given his heart to the Lord, he says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So to give God our hearts and to put Him first in our lives and to obey Him from the heart in simplicity of disobedience to His commands, that is what He requires. And we'll see as we look at this final point, the right response. Verse 8 gives the right response. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So, you know, they were asking, as it were, well, what should we do? What should we give or give up to make things right, God? But Micah says, He's already shown you what is good. He's shown you the right way to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And God cannot be bought, because He's already bought and paid for our salvation. We can't bribe Him. You know, we don't bribe Him with our promises. He gives us promises of grace and says, take these. Believe, trust, and obey. Trust in Me with all your heart. He wants a change of heart, true repentance, and true faith. So, let's say God has a complaint against us and He brings it to our attention. What are we to do about that? Okay? Here's what God doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to hear us say, I'm sorry, Lord, what can I do to make up for it? I'll try harder or do better. What do I need to do? That's not what He wants to hear. So what then does He want from us? Well, I would suggest when we sin, that Psalm 51 tells us, as David said, you know, that we come to Him with that attitude of heart that's truly a broken and contrite heart, repentant heart. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God just wants us to agree that His complaint is just against us and to admit that He's right and to confess and come to Him with a true changed heart. He wants us to confess, yes, and to come to Him and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. I don't have anything that I can do to make up for this. I simply to Thy cross cling. So we might add, as David prayed, to go on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Psalm 51 later, he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So when we come with that heart attitude that says, Lord, I know I've blown it, and I'm really, truly sorry. Lord, would you change me? Would you make me different? Because a perfect sacrifice has already been made for our sins. The spotless lamb has been slain. The blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin. We know that. And so what do we need to God? We only need to offer Him our broken, contrite hearts, our sincere repentance, and then we're ready for Micah 6:8. We're ready to enter into this simple formula for living in a new year. And that is that trusting in Christ alone, knowing that what He wants is our hearts, and we give Him our hearts sincerely and promptly every day. And then we follow this little instruction. You know, we need to understand, again, I want to stress this, we need to understand that Micah is not giving us a formula for how to be saved, okay? He is not saying, what must I do to be saved? You know, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. No. What he is saying is, here's what the saved person who is now right with God, who has turned back to God with his whole heart, here's what the saved person can do. Here's how the saved person should live. And so if you and I have trusted in the Lord Jesus with all our heart, if we've come humbly when God confronts us, when he convicts us with sin, and we come and we confess that and we sincerely repent of that and come and present our hearts to him and surrender our lives, then we're ready to hear, do justly, love mercy, and then walk humbly with God. Now, the bad news is I don't have time to explain that today. Come back in 2 weeks from today, and we'll focus just on verse 8, Micah 6, 8. But what I would suggest, and I would encourage you to do, is do some homework. Okay? Go home and read chapter 6 of Micah and meditate on these things, and especially verse 8, and do a study. Look up some commentaries. Look up some Bible dictionaries. Try to figure out what God really means by this. And then come back and hear my sermon. And you can critique my sermon because you will have studied it well. And you can catch me if I get something wrong. But no, hopefully together we're arriving at the same place. And remember, again, even as God gives us this prescription to walk humbly with him, to do justice, to love mercy, I want to close with a quote by Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist Calvinist minister, he said, "Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously and to love mercy, okay, and to walk humbly with God. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to that end do we fulfill these three divine requirements." So realize that even as we go forward, it's not in our own strength. It's not in our own wisdom, but it's by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we go forward. But nonetheless, we'll look at what it really means, what Micah really means in verse 8 in 2 weeks. But let's pray together.